There was a young lady that I knew some years ago. She died when she was 32. And this rather splendid young lady was one of those young women that God had very especially laid his finger on. But she wasn't prepared to let God do whatever it was he felt he wanted to do with her. And so she went off in her own way, did her own thing, or kicked over the traces. I don't know what expression you'd use today. And this young lady just got up to all kinds of mischief, brought disgrace into the family. And the family was a very well-to-do family. Her father was one of the directors of ICI, which is one of the largest imperial chemical company, it was called. And it was one of the largest conglomerates in Europe. A dear man, and suddenly he died. And in his death, as she stood round the grave with her mother and sister and brother, she recognized that there was a challenge in her life. Now, I met her just a little after this had taken place. 1954, I went to the Billy Graham Crusade office in London, and here was this young lady pounding a typewriter as hard as she could. And we got to know each other from that time on very well. And as our conversations went backwards and forwards, she was always confident of one thing. She wished she had not wasted the years that she had wasted, and that she had followed the way that the Lord Jesus had indicated that she should follow when she was a small child. For her parents both loved the Lord, her brother loved the Lord, and her sister had made a profession towards the things of the Lord. Suddenly, this young lady, whose name was Pam, became a missionary in the area. And everywhere she went, the house, the beautiful, big, old-fashioned English house, was opened up to anybody that would come to the tea parties. Stephen Alford was one of the speakers on a regular basis because he was the pastor to her mother. And we saw hundreds of people on those lawns coming to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. But here's how the invitations went out. They were gilt-edged invitations sent through the mail. And then this friend of mine would go and personally visit the houses of people that had very little money and had very little of anything of this world's goods. And she would personally invite them and then send the chauffeur in one car, her brother in another car, and she in another, and eventually conned me in another to go and collect these people and get them into the meeting. It was a dear privilege as Steve Alford would share the gospel and other men would share the gospel with these people to see them come forward and receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Years went by. In 1960, Pam was not well, and in 61, went to be with the Lord, having died of cancer. She followed the Lord and served him just for those 7 or 8 years. Young men and women and older people, we have time to share the gospel with one another and with people around us now. We don't know whether we've got 8 years, 8 days, 8 hours, or 8 minutes. But we do have the opportunity of meeting a friend, a relative, and speaking the gospel to them. Don't be frightened. It's so easy to be frightened, and it's so easy to backtrack. Let me take you once more into the scene where the Lord Jesus has ascended up into heaven. Now, if you go into Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, you discover a vivid description by Dr. Luke of how the Lord Jesus went up into heaven. He said he lifted up his hands and was blessing them. And as he lifted up his hands and was blessing them, he went up into the heaven. And the disciples stood gazing. I'm kind of convinced that many Christians are in that position. They're just gazing, a little awestruck at the wonder and the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. He went up into heaven. And our imagination, our attention is fixed on him. Angels had to come and break the atmosphere and break up what was going on down on earth, and they said, "Hey, fellas, you disciples, you see how he's gone up? He's going to come back down in the same manner with tremendous glory and power." Now, what did he tell you to do? He told you to go back to Jerusalem and wait until you be endued with power from on high. Now, some of us don't believe, because it's now happened to us, that there is power to come to us from on high. This power finds its roots in a wonderful doctrine called sanctification. And because this is a wonderful doctrine, I ask you to turn the pages to the little letter of Titus, the little letter that was written by Titus, and we go into the second chapter and look especially at verse 14. In the 14th verse of the book of Titus, we discover these very precious words, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Who hath given," or "who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity." That is, that he might cancel out the guilt of sin. Now, whether we agree or disagree matters nothing. Sin breeds guilt. A charming young person, a nice, handsome young man, may be together in what seems to be a very nice relationship. Yet because of becoming overly involved with one another, they have tremendous guilt. On the surface, it doesn't appear so. They still smile the same way. They still have the same look about their face. Somehow, there is nothing very different about them. Just once in a while, there seems to be a strange look in the eye, but that's all that would show us that there is something amiss. Guilt is amiss. And guilt then becomes rampant. Or maybe a boy or a girl are told by parents, "If you do that thing again, I'll smack you." But they do it and they don't get smacked, and guilt builds up. And it keeps on building, and the parent feels, well, they didn't do anything very wrong. They just got caught with their hand in the cookie jar or whatever it was. And so we don't have to worry. Then suddenly the child is a teenager, and all kinds of rebellions burst out. And really it was because the child has such a pressure of guilt. Now the psychologist will explain this to us in tremendous and intricate detail. The thing is, guilt has taken its toll on that person. We know, or we are told, that many physical and mental ailments come because guilt is unrelieved. Well, here's good news. Here's the gospel. Here is great news. Here is God's panacea for the ill of guilt. He cures it. He says he sent Jesus Christ to die to take away all our iniquity. The word iniquity must be understood before we go further. It means literally to be stubbornly sinning. You know, thou shalt not kill. But you kill and say, well, I didn't mean to. Thou shalt not bear false witness, but you bear a lie. And you say, well, it seemed kinder than telling the truth. And so one rationalizes all that God has done, all that God has said to fit our particular whims and fancies, and then we wonder why we find ourselves stubbornly iniquitous. Let's look then for a few moments at four or five different things. The first is, we have an inducement to sanctification in the very words that we have just read. For the Lord Jesus Christ reveals by his Holy Spirit through Titus in this piece of his letter, he reveals that it is God's will that we should be holy. That is, Jesus hath taken away, hath cancelled out all our stubborn sin. Maybe you fellas and girls have heard parents say, I don't know what to do with you. I'm kind to you and you're still naughty. I'm gentle with you and you're still unkind. Or they rant and rage a little and they say, hey, I've given you everything. Didn't I put the clothes on your back and the food in your tummy? Don't I put the roof over your house? Don't I let you drive the car on high days and holidays? I pray a lot while you travel, but don't I let you use it? And you have to agree, yes, they've been very kind, very generous. A mother caught up in a great fury of discussion or anguish will say, I've given you the best years of my life. So did your dad. He remembers when he had lots of hair and was athletic. Now he's pot-bellied and bald. Now you plague him. Then he had the mastery. Now you are the masters, sort of at least. A curious thing takes place. Our Father has said this, I will release you from all the pressure of guilt and all the iniquitous carryings on. I will free you. Free you. Hey, that's great news. That's great news. There was a lady who was furious. She was furious with her boyfriend in London. The year was approximately 1954 or 3. And her fury knew no bounds. Somehow she had got hold of an automatic pistol. It had seven shells in it, I believe, in its magazine. And she decided that she was going to pay her boyfriend back. Now, they'd been living together in a very illicit relationship. They were very immoral. They were very drunk very often. They had done all sorts of things. The lady was a film star, sort of. Maybe a starlet. And he got out of the car and she walked up and she said, have you been out with Miss So-and-so? And he said, yes, who cares? And she said, I do, and lifted the gun and bang, she shot him. But she wasn't content to shoot and kill him. She wanted to vent her rage. So she went bang, bang, bang 7 times and made sure he was dead. The judge said at her trial, if she'd shot him once, he could have understood it. And she would have only gone to prison for life. But because she showed rage and deliberate thinking to kill by shooting all the shells into him, she was committed to be hung. She was the last lady in Great Britain to be hung for murder. One day, through a very strange set of circumstances, I was invited to go to her cell. And when I went there, she was going to be executed in 2 or 3 days. And when I went there, I didn't know what to say. And I didn't know how to say what I thought I might say. I thought I'd pray. That would be religious. I thought I'd read the scriptures to her. That would, after all, the word doesn't return void, so hopefully her soul would get saved. I didn't know what to say. But you see, the reason I got there, the beginning of the reason at least, was because one day I was walking along by the River Thames, and there was a man laying in newspapers with empty bottles all around him and one tipped up to his mouth, and he was, in the vernacular of the day, sloshed. But he almost tripped me over and asked him what his name was, and he bubbled something at me. Somehow I got his name and I told him where he could get some soup and a free meal and a good night's lodging, and if he was still in one piece in the morning, I'd help him. The next morning, he came to be helped. He also had been in jail, in prison for a long time, for all sorts of crimes that I'll not discuss. And slowly, this man told me that his sister was the one that was about to be hung. When I talked to this girl, this lady, that you're free, though you're a captive, in God's eyes, you can be redeemed and be sure that you are going into the arms of Jesus Christ. She said something like this, you mean I can be free? The answer has to be yes. You can be free. For our Lord Jesus, according to this 14th verse, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Do you believe that? If you believe that, my dear friend, tonight you may be free. The second thing I want to share with you is this. Christ died for our sanctification. Look at this 14th verse. Who gave himself for us. Who gave himself for us. We have gone through the experience of where people shouted and taunted Jesus and said, he saved others, himself he could not save. He gave himself for us. There was a man who had lived a fairly righteous life, and then he got caught up in all kinds of unrighteousness and had been caught by the local constabulary and put in prison and tried. During a public demonstration, he had been a man that had murdered another man. Very likely had knifed him. We don't know for sure. But he was caught and taken before the magistrates and was told he would be crucified. He hung beside Jesus Christ, the Lord. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Our Lord Jesus died that we might be sanctified by the shedding of his blood. The word to be sanctified, to be set apart from, to be cleansed every bit and set aside or apart to be used at another time. It's a funny word. Saved from the power of sin. You got a habit, a nasty habit? Maybe you have a habit of telling lies. Or maybe you just have the habit of telling fibs. Perhaps your habit is telling white lies, not nasty ones, just white ones. Your parents, as my parents sometimes used to say, they would say, you're telling fibs. Somehow it wasn't nice to say you're a liar. Christians don't often tell lies. They just bend the truth. And we don't like to say to people, you lie. I remember sitting on a board meeting one time where a man was deliberately misleading the board. And I said, hey, wait a minute now. Are you quite sure that's accurate? But in my mind and heart, I was saying, hey, you're a liar. It's like we say to people, I'm so glad you work for me, but I'm going to have to let you go. Why don't we say to that person, your work is rotten, goodbye? Why don't we say, no matter how much I'd like to keep you on the staff, I can't afford you. After all, you fell down the ladders and dropped the paint on the concrete, went through a window, trod all over the carpet with wet painted shoes, and really I can't afford that. But that's the fourth time you've done it this week. Why don't we just say the truth? But we don't like to say the truth. It sounds as if we're nasty people. So we say, we let you go. No, we didn't. I had to write at one time a resume for someone. They had applied for a job. And in this, the letter that they had written to me, they said, the company had said, this very excellent person has said their qualifications are, and then they went down all these qualifications. Now I knew the fellow well. I knew him very well. And I knew he didn't have those qualifications. Now, how do you get out of that one? After all, I'm the minister. And he's my friend. He was in the congregation. Worse than that, he was on the board. And here he wanted a job, and I knew that economically he desperately needed that job. What would you have done? There was one easy way of dealing with that. This man is a liar. That would have dealt with the whole thing. But how do you do that? And still sound nice. Especially as there is a law that the person can ask for all the things that you write about them to be shown to them. And if he was on the board, he would know I'd sunk his battleship. He'd sink mine. What would you have done? Well, I went to him. I better tell you what I did. I went to him and I said, call him by name. And I said, hey, do they really think you got all these qualifications? And he looked at me and he said, you're going to split on me? I said, I'm asking a question. Do they really think you've got all these qualifications? And he looked a bit sheepish, but there was a funny smile on his face, and he said, sure. I said, well, how did they find out? Well, he said, I wrote it down. Should you have done? Not really. Well, here's the solution. I will write to them day after tomorrow. And I will write down in that letter, these qualifications are untrue to my knowledge. And I suggest that you seek them out. So that gives you 2 days to go to them and say, can we reconstruct the conversation? He didn't want to do that. I held his hand all the way to the place where he was hoping to have been employed. And eventually he went in and he saw the man. And he said, look, words like this. He said, I was so desperate for the job, I lied. The man said, really? He said, yes, I haven't got these qualifications at all. The man said, do you think you can do the job? He said, oh, sure, I can do the job. But he said, I don't have these qualifications. The man said, you're hired. You're hiring me? Sure. You know how to tell the truth. You at least face up to your mistakes. He came out on cloud 3. He just wasn't quite walking on the ground. And I said, how did it go? He said, I got the job. I thought he'd lied again, so I went back in there. I said, hey, did you really hire this fellow? He said, oh yeah, he's a liar and knows it and tells us that he's a liar. We'll hire him, he's honest. Now how can you be a liar and honest? I don't know, strange. I had to talk to the fellow a great deal and show him that he was sort of caught in this business of lying. And it was like a great grip on him. I said, hey, if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, He breaks the power of sin. He opens the fingers of that grip. And you're free. It's important that we see that. Zacchaeus discovered that he didn't have to lie. He didn't have to cheat anymore. Once he recognized that Jesus Christ freed him from that bondage of sin. Let me share something else with you. Sanctification makes us resemble God. It's a curious thing. But we don't often resemble God. We're not often very Christ-like. Hypocrisy is the cloven foot of Satan. And when people say the church is full of hypocrites, they say they're looking at the cloven foot of Satan himself. Evil, or envy, evil envy if you like, is the devil's eye. It's a tragic thing. Hypocrisy is the devil's cloven foot. However, nothing of God's image can be seen in him. And those of us that follow after Satan and do Satan's bidding, why we're not revealing Christ. the fellow or the girl, they're involved rather overmuch with each other because they tell us they're helping each other to develop in the things of God and mature in the scriptures, are liars. One young man that was leading a promiscuous life shared with me that all he was trying to do with each young woman he went with was trying to show them Christ. They didn't see anything of the Lord Jesus in that man. He was kidding himself. Notice another thing. God has a great love for sanctification to develop in us. We read that the king, in the book of Psalms, the king delights to see his image on the other side of the coin. It reminds me of stories about Arthur, King Arthur of England, and Richard the Lionheart. Some of those are fictitious. The Knights of the Round Table, swords stuck in great chunks of rock, and only massive, muscular saints can pull the swords out. Glorious stories when you're young, silly stories when you're older, romantic stories when you're a teenager or a lady. Here they are puffing and tugging on swords. For what? Let's examine it just for a moment. We shall quickly see and quickly understand that they like people to recognize that there is something mystical, something powerful, something mighty, something different, and the coinage of the realm is struck with the image of that difference. The wreath of peace was placed around Caesar's head. His head was then impressed upon a coin. I should have said the image of his head, for fear he got a headache. Was impressed upon the coin. He was pleased, I'm sure. I've seen great men. I watched Sir Winston Churchill one day take hold of a large medallion that my father's company had produced. It was about 3 inches in diameter. It was to hang around a neck on a piece of ribbon. Very posh, beautiful thing. And it was the head and shoulders of Sir Winston Churchill with a great cigar standing out of his mouth. Mr. Churchill, with his rotund tummy, looked at it. He said, "Am I that nice?" And everybody in the engraving department told him he was nicer. Their work wasn't that good. But I looked at it and I saw they'd left all the wrinkles out. He got nice, smooth, rounded cheeks and a big rounded chin, a blob and round nose, a nice smooth head that went back a long way. He looked very nice in the engraving, but he really had a wart or two and a pimple or two and a crinkle or two that weren't in that struck image. He was very pleased, for he'd looked in the mirror that morning when he shaved, and he was pleased with the image. Kings like to see his image struck in the coinage of the realm. And God the Father loves to see his image struck in the children of the king. That's why you are princes and princesses. You're a royal priesthood, nothing less. Do you ever read those books of the princess in the tower with long hair and beautiful clothes and all wonderful and gooey? Those terrible stories of fellows on panting, charging horses, all clothed in great clunking armor. Actually, it's a honey can, just opened up in places so he can get his legs through and his arms. And a great knitting needle in his hand for a lance. Do you ever imagine yourself sweeping the young lady off her feet? Don't drop her, she's in a tower, don't forget that. And the horse didn't really reach that high, but somehow in your imagination, Prince Charming and Princess Gorgeous get together. Isn't it silly? Of course it's silly. But we have imaginations. But you are a prince, and you are a princess when you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And having become a prince, princess, Jesus has saved you. And His impression, the imprint of His grace, is upon you. Look, for the Scripture teaches us that we are sanctified, and that makes us different from all those who are wicked. Now let me ask you, are you different from the wicked? Are we sufficiently different? Let's say we were taken to court and someone accused us, you're a Christian. Would they have grounds to condemn us? Or would they let us go because there were no grounds to condemn us for being Christians? Christians in communist countries, we are told, are taken and accused of being Christians and often condemned to great long terms of imprisonment because they were obviously Christians. Would you be condemned to a term of imprisonment if that were the regime of this country? Or would you get off because your Christianity was so lukewarm? When you're sanctified by the Spirit of God, purified by the Holy Ghost, suddenly you become a person like Peter and John, who, passing by a man that was a beggar, said to the man, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk. And the lame beggar got up. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests got together and said, we can't have this going on. What do you mean, in the name of Jesus Christ, arise? You mustn't do that. Give him money, keep him quiet, be nice to him, put him in a home, ignore him, forget him, give him all the benefits of modern psychology and modern medicine, and leave him alone, but not in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Don't do that. Would you be condemned today for doing what John and Peter did? Is there enough of your Christianity showing that the wicked of this population in this area would condemn you if you were so accused? The foundation of God's great pure love is in Him setting His seal of grace upon us. The Lord knoweth who are His, says the seal of sanctification. Depart from iniquity then, says the command of the living God. The seal says the people of holiness, according to Isaiah 68 and verse 18. Ye have received the unction of the Holy One, says John 2:20. Have you received such an unction? Are you sanctified by the blood and the presence of Christ? Do you know it? Are you filled with that Spirit of the living God? My dear friends, today is the day to make sure, the day to know, and the day to come and say, Lord, revive me. You don't know if you've got 8 days, 8 years, 8 minutes, 8 hours. But what you do know is you have today. You have now. So the Bible says today is the day of your salvation. Today. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, and we pray that Thou wouldst speak to our hearts. Let us tune our hearts to seek Thy praise. Lord, prone to wander, oh, how we feel it, prone to leave the God we love, prone to immerse ourselves in all kinds of stubborn sinfulness. We ask that Thou would revive us in the midst of these years. Restore unto us the years that the locusts have eaten. And bless us now with that sense of Thy Holy Ghost, that we may be aware, lo, Thou art with us always, even unto the end. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.